Dave, thank you. And I'm really glad you added that part that you didn't think this was the end. It would have been nicer for you to say you knew this wasn't the end. If you know something that I don't, you could tell me, you know, afterwards. But wait till afterwards. It is a delight to look out and see your faces this morning. And I thank you for coming to be a part of this place. I know for some of you, this is the first time and brand new, but for others of you, I know this has been a point of ministry, a point of connection with the Lord for many years, and I am so grateful. I can't tell you how wonderful it is to watch God at work in lives and to know that the Spirit of God still finds this a suitable arena, maybe to say an unhindered arena, but a less hindered arena than sometimes those things we create. And as I sit and meet people, and just last week, for instance, heard a story of a fellow who now is involved in Hollywood, and his wife is actually, you've probably seen her on television, but to make a long story short, he was there telling me how, as a teenager at Ponderosa, he met Jesus Christ, and it changed the course of his life. And today, walking with the Lord, and his wife is too, by the way. I get thrilled about this. I don't ever lose the goosebumps. And that's true. I don't lose the goosebumps of God being at work, changing lives. And it's not the only place he does it, and I know that, and I'm grateful. But it is a place that he does it, and for that I'm also grateful. Well, got your seatbelts fastened? That was pretty underwhelming. Wipe the drool and let's go. Anyway, I thought this morning, in fact, look at here comes the sun right now. I thought, what a gift. Over the past 2 weeks, there has been no fog. And those of you that have normally been in this area where we enjoy cool mornings and evenings, we, in the last 2 weeks of July, or the last prior 2 weeks, we're still in July. Are we still in July? Yeah, we are. Close. Gosh, it's been hotter here than I can ever remember. Is that true? Veterans, help me with this. I've only got 13 years. You guys have what? 40? Yeah. And so I woke up and I was just thanking God for the fog this morning. Thank you, Lord. Because when we stand on that pulpit between 11 and 12, you know, if you ever look at the ceiling of the auditorium, you will notice that it's deficient in insulation. In other words, there's asphalt on the top, and then there's a board, and that's it. And so as the sun moves into that wonderful 11 to 1 position, all that infrared radiation is coming down and heating up that asphalt, which heats up those boards. And then, like a sauna, it just goes to work. And some of you last Sunday, do you remember last Sunday? Yes. We actually had people leaving the building because it was so hot. I mean, it was like being in a sauna. And so I thought, thank you, Lord, for the fog today. Little things, but, you know, we thank him for that. Okay. Question. By the way, when I put this worksheet up here, just a couple of things. I always get asked this. I shouldn't say always. I often get asked this. You know, they're so small, I can't read them. You're right. I apologize for that. But it's called efficiency. If we put it on bigger things, we'd have to use about 6 or 8 of these, and then I for sure would lose one of them. You know, I'm just so bad at this. So we cramp. But you know what? What's up here is exactly what's in your hands. So if you can't read it up here, just look down. And when I fill in the blanks, I'll write in big letters so that you'll be able to grab that. Speaking of filling in the blanks, you don't have to because you're on vacation. I always say this for the sake of the obsessive compulsives among us. You don't have to do this. It's only if you want to. And if you need a pen or a pencil, look for a purse. They always have them. And, I don't think we have any in the auditorium. We always have a little stack of pens and pencils. But everybody okay at this point? All right, good. Is there anyone in this room who's ever experienced ups and downs in life? Thank you. 3 honest people raised their hands. Oh, man. You know, I think maybe in our idealistic youth, some of us sort of saw this upward progression, you know, this movement that just sort of was unhindered and linear and all of this kind of thing. And, you know, and I used to dream of the day when I would be at the age I am now, and I, of course, would have arrived spiritually. You know, this is how you think back in the teens. And, you know, the struggles would be over, and you'd just have intimate fellowship with God, and nothing would ever hinder that, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You'd have 401ks or 601ks, or, you know, they'd really be big 801ks. I don't know. Anyway, you know, and just life would be like that. Life isn't like that, is it? No, it isn't like that at all. Maybe that's why I think the core issue in the Christian experience is trusting. The older I get, the more I realize that's the centrality of what we're about in our relationship with God. It's all about trust. We all could tell the stories of the good moments, the good seasons, and then we can tell the stories of the hard seasons. Tell the stories of the answered prayer, and tell the stories of the unanswered prayer. We have ups and downs financially. We have ups and downs relationally. Speaking of that, so you're about the older couple. This is kind of cute. She looks over at her husband and she says, "Gosh, without my glasses, you look like the man I married 50 years ago." Husband said, "Without my glasses, you look pretty good too." Don't try that, but I mean, we have ups and downs. There's a story of the family reunion and the patriarchs of the reunion, the grandpa and grandma of the clan, were there, and one of the young grandsons, just kind of getting into that stage of thinking about marriage in his early 20s, was so impressed with his grandfather because every time he was around his wife, he kept calling her honey bunch and sugar dumpling and darling and sugar lump and pumpkin. And the grandson finally came up to him and said, "Grandpa, after 50 years of marriage, you guys are just so much in love. It's just so neat to hear you just calling your wife this." And he pulled him aside and said, "Son, can you help me? I actually forgot her name 2 weeks ago." You knew that was coming, didn't you? Yeah, you knew that was coming. Life is just full of ups and downs. Children, parents, job. Now, today, because over these last weeks, we've been looking at the life of David. We looked at probably my favorite David story, which is the story of Mephibosheth. In watching God give David that unbelievable ability to love the unlovable. Last week, we talked about a really tough issue, and that is when God says no. David, full of noble intention, wanting to build the house of God, the temple of God, felt so bad that he was there reclining in a house of cedar in the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God dwelt in those days. Today he dwells in us, but in those days above the cherubim, was still. So with all that fervor that David had, wanted to build that, and God said, "No, not for you." And how do we react when God says no? And we talked about that last week. So today I kind of want to look at kind of the airplane view of David's life. Let's take off from the runway. Let's get up around, if you're in a small plane, maybe 8,000 feet. That's a good level. You know, it gives you a wonderful perspective. My dad was a pilot. Actually, Uncle Sam trained my dad during the Second World War. He was a decorated veteran of that. Kept his license alive. And back when I was growing up in Michigan, if my dad needed to relax, we had two gentlemen in our church who had airplanes, and they just said to him, "Gene, here's a key. Anytime you want to take it up, gas and oil. Just put some gas and oil in it," which was wonderful. And so I remember on warm summer evenings, it wasn't often, but maybe 2-3 times a summer, Dad would say, "Hey, you want some pie tonight?" And it all depended on, if we wanted peach pie, we would fly to Midland. If we wanted cherry pie, it'd be Traverse City. You know, we had this down as to where the pies were good. And we'd get up there, and you know, at 8,000 feet on a summer evening in the state of Michigan, there aren't a lot of air currents, assuming, by the way, that a big front isn't going through. But on a nice evening, you know, the wind quiets down, and at 8,000 feet, you can take your hands off the controls, there's that hum of the engine, and you're up there, and there's a perspective that comes at that elevation that you don't have when you're at ground level. And I remember we could see literally from Lake Michigan over to Lake Huron, you could see the clusters of cities with lights. And suddenly you begin to realize just a tiny bit of the perspective of God when He looks down on His creation. We who are immersed in the ups and downs and all this, you get up a little bit and it just has a way of clarifying. And so that was a marvelous exercise. Sometimes we fly and wouldn't say a whole lot. And that was the best thing, you know, Dad, just quiet. Other times we'd talk. But I remember how important those times were. How do you not just survive the ups and downs, but how do you flourish? How do you thrive? How do you allow those things, instead of being that which pulls you away and diminishes you and weakens you, how do we grab onto this wonderful roller coaster adventure and allow the both the ups and the downs to become contributors, enrichers, stimulants of growth in our lives? How do we do that? So I decided to climb in an airplane up to 8,000 feet and take a look at David's life. And I thought, this would be kind of fun. I'm still going to be working on some specifics, but I thought, let's do the big picture. And let's look down. And so today, I'm going to share with you 5 key principles for flourishing in the midst of the ups and downs. David's life, according to the Lord, was to be an example for us. In fact, if you look at your worksheet, let me just give you some introductory comments here. First of all, David's life is recorded in greater depth and detail than any other biblical character apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? There are more words, chapters, paragraphs given, to David's life than any other single person in the Scriptures apart from Jesus Christ. I don't think that's by accident. Furthermore, he's the only person in all of Scripture, only one. All those people that followed the Lord and gave their lives to Him, He is the only one that God ever said, here is a man after my own heart. I have to tell you, more than any other message, that's a message I'd love to hear from the Lord's lips. See, He is mentioned more often, more than any other Old Testament character in the pages of the New Testament. More than Abraham, more than Moses, David. And, as I said, David's life is to be a witness, it should say an example. And the reason I know this, it was really fun to find this verse in Isaiah 55:3, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and He says to His people, give ear and come to Me, hear Me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, My faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness, an example, actually in the Hebrew, to the people. So it's good that we look at his life, because the Lord, and I believe that's literally why God gives us all of that content in the Scriptures, is so that those stories and that saga can become a witness, an example, a learning arena for us as we look at a flesh and blood character in our growth with the Lord. You know, I wanted to say this. One of the great encouragements to me, there are many reasons why I take the Bible to be the verbal plenary inspired word of God. I don't quibble on these things. People will often say, well, you know, there are some scribal transmission errors. Yes, there are. Not very many. In fact, remarkably few, given the length of the duration of this document. And they're all in insignificant areas. Counting of troops between Ezra and the Chronicles and so forth. And that relates to the way a Hebrew character was done. I don't know if you're aware of this, but check digit sums, which are used today in modern computer programming software. What that is, a check digit program basically says when a programmer finishes writing a program, which has all these characters and symbols and so forth in it, the computer totals up the number of those and says, in this program, there's 147,263 characters. So when they make a copy of that program, they also run the check digit program, and if it has 147,622 characters, then they know that's an erroneous copy because it's missing something. I don't know if you know this, but the Masoretes, the Masoretic scribes, who spent typically 2 years copying one book, had check digit programs. When they got done, they handed it to another scribe who took the original and counted every character, every jot, every tittle. And if the new version didn't come exactly to the old version, and they even picked the central character so they could know that was accurate and so forth. I don't know if you're aware of this. That is how the copyists worked. And if the copy did not match exactly, it was burned, and you started over. And of course, these were done on vellum, which is skins that were prepared and tanned, and every scribe had to do that, had to prepare and tan his own skins, slaughter the animals, tan the hides, cut them to the right size, stitch them together to make the scroll. I mean, just getting ready to do this was a... Then they had to line every page with the same number of lines, same number of columns. All this was done, which is why today you can... I'm not kidding you. You can rest assured that what's in here is accurate. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, I remember Time magazine flashed a big headline, "Will the Bible be proved unreliable?" And when it got all done, the first book that they did the deep analysis on was the book of Isaiah, because they had the complete scrolls for the book of Isaiah. You know what they found? Identical. The only thing they noticed, I think, was there were one or two ahs, or one the and an ah, that was changed. How's that for a significant, you know, I mean... And so suddenly, Time, which thought they were onto something big, didn't have a story, because what you've got is accurate. I'm going to tell you one other reason why this is accurate. And this comes, by the way, not from biblicists, but this comes from literary scholars. If you go back and examine the literature of the times when this was written, look at the Babylonians, look at the ancient Greek, you know, which were in the 300s, 400s BC, all this time, even 800 BC, you will find that they heroicize all of their characters. In other words, if an ancient Greek general, you know, is a good guy in their historical records, he becomes larger than life. He has no mistakes, and everything he does is wonderful, and frankly, he gets sort of elevated into God status, and that is the typical routine of ancient literature of this time. And then you find the Bible. Look at David's life. Oh yeah, they tell the story of Goliath and the lion and the bear, but they also tell the story of Bathsheba. In other words, they don't heroicize. What you get is a pretty accurate rendition of the human ups and downs in the biblical characters. I only tell you this because it is just another one of those substantiations that what's here has not been sort of edited up, you know, fluffed up to make it look good so that everybody can, you know, you see the good and the bad. Jesus' disciples. Are his disciples made larger than life in the pages of Scripture? No. Thomas doubts, Peter pouts. I mean, you just go on and on. You look at these characters, and they're just real, just like we are. It's a marvelous thing. So when we say David's life is to be an example for us, you're getting real life flesh and blood. Was David a man after God's own heart? Never stopped being a man after God's own heart. Did David sin? Oh, yes. Did he sin boldly? Oh, yes. Did he sin about as wretchedly as you can sin on planet Earth? Oh, yes. Did God ever stop loving him? Oh, no. Always a man after God's own heart. You're going to see some interesting stuff as we go through this morning. So let's look at these principles. We're up at 8,000 feet. We're looking down on David's life from the point that we meet him where... Some of you have heard me do some of these early lessons on David's life, where Samuel says to Jesse, bring your sons. He didn't say seven. He says, bring your sons, and, you know, Bethlehem. And so Jesse brings them all, and the Lord doesn't. So finally, Samuel turns to Jesse and says, are these all your sons? And then you find that Jesse never even mentions David by name Never in the pages of Scripture do you see his father call him by name. All he refers to him is as the youngest, which, by the way, in Hebrew is a slang term for the runt or the weakling. That's what he called them, the runt. Well, there's the runt or the weakling or dinky. These are terms. I mean, if you take, there's dinky, and Samuel says, well, call dinky. And dinky comes in from doing what? Do you remember? Now I'm going to tell you something. The sons of wealthy landowners didn't tend sheep. Servants tended sheep. But dinkies tended sheep. Did that tell you something about his status within the family? By the way, being a shepherd in those days was not a high status occupation. It was considered unclean. And then there's the description about his being ruddy, which we always say, oh, red complexion out in the sun. Actually, in the Hebrew, what that refers to is flaming red hair. David had flaming red hair. You ever gone to the streets of Bethlehem and looked at the hair color of the indigenous population? It is not flaming red. Most scholars, and actually the rabbinic tradition, indicate that David was an illegitimate child. He was a product of an immoral liaison. And the reason Jesse hid him out in the fields is he didn't want to see him, because every time he saw him, it reminded him of his sin. David was rejected by his father. His mother's name is never mentioned in Scripture. On and on and on. I could tell you lots more. His siblings, they picked on him all the time. Look, when he brought the little care package to them when they were fighting Goliath, his oldest brother looks at him, says, nasty stuff. And David's response is cute. Now what have I done? I mean, like this isn't the first time this has happened. That's just the way it says. Now what have I done? Anyway, I tell you all of this because when we tend to think of David, we build him up as the great hero of Goliath and, you know, the slayer of the Philistines and the great king and all this, and we forget the struggle. Now, did David do it all right? He didn't. He was a bad dad. He was. But you know what? He never had one, really. He was never really a part of a family. In fact, you'll see him in the Psalms often talking about God and saying, you are my father. My father and mother forsook me, but you have remained steady. On and on and on. I love this character because out of the dysfunction comes an incredible heart for God. By the way, he's the most popular songwriter in history. There isn't anyone who will ever even be close to David in terms of the songs that he wrote. We call them the Psalms, but they were the hymns and choruses of his people. And he was the worship leader of the time. And frankly, he's been the worship leader ever since. Incredible. But, you know, Samuel puts oil on him in Bethlehem, anoints him as the next king of Israel. What happens? Samuel leaves town. The brothers go back to doing their glorious things, and Jesse says, back to the sheep, your majesty. He waits 15 years to become the king. Samuel anointed him as the king. Spirit of God infused him, came into him at that moment, but for 15 years. And in those 15 years, God stripped everything away from him. You follow the saga. Becomes a hero, placed over the captains of the army, and then Saul turns against him because he's jealous. He loses his position. He loses his wife. He loses his mentor, Samuel. He loses his best friend, Jonathan, until finally he is left only with the clothes on his back, running like a haunted criminal with a goon squad of 1,000 soldiers trying to kill him. And he gets so desperate that he thinks, and this shows you how desperate his thinking was, he finally decides he'll hide out in Gath. Well, that was a great strategy. Gath is the hometown of Goliath. You know, and when you're the guy who slew the hero, it's not exactly propitious to go there and say, hi, you know. And of course, when he walks into Gath, the people recognize him and they tell the king. And you remember, David was also quite an actor, we find out, because he feigns madness. And he's scratching on a wall. I don't know how you make your mouth foam, but somehow he gets his mouth foaming, and You know, have any of you ever foamed your mouth? I mean, I don't know how you do it. So anyway, and Achish, the king, it's just great. Achish looks at him and he says one of the funniest lines in all Scripture. If you don't think Scripture's got humor in it, listen to this. He looks at his advisors who've dragged him out of the palace to see this guy foaming at the mouth, straggly and dirty because he's running, scratching in the wall, and he says, am I so short of madman that I need to come and see this guy? That's kind of a cute phrase. Am I so short of madman that I need to see this guy? You didn't get it. Okay. If I was one of his advisors, that wouldn't have been one of those great sterling affirming comments, you know. Oh, okay. Anyway, the point is he escapes with his life until finally he ends up in that cave. And we studied that. Cave of Adullam. And he, in fact, you can read. You got two psalms that were written while David was in the cave. So it's kind of like, here we go, up close and personal. Here's what he's thinking. And you can read his words. And what's fascinating to me is in that moment, God sends to him all the people in Israel who are in debt, in distress, or discontented. So here you are in the pits, wanting a little time to get contented, to get back on your feet, and here come 400 other people. All the debtors have got creditors chasing him. He's trying to keep himself from Saul. Here come all these people. They're going to, you know, I mean, put it all together here, folks. This isn't exactly a propitious, you know, this isn't like going off to a retreat to get yourself back together. He's got all these 400 people. He wants, Lord, a little silence, a little quiet. I got all these discontented debtors, distressed people around me. I don't know, it was round-the-clock counseling. I don't know what was going on, but I'll tell you this. In that cave, something happened. And very quickly, David became the leader. And I don't know if you know this. All through his kingdom years, you hear about David and his mighty men. Do you know where his mighty men came from? 400 who were in debt, in distress, discontented. God changed the character and focus of lives. Somehow he came down and ministered. Now, the reason I'm telling you all of this is that when I talk to you about these principles, you need to understand that this isn't coming because David had some cushy life experience up to this point. No. David had a life experience, frankly, more rugged than most. Okay. Principle number one, the principle of identification. The little phrase, I'm going to give you a little phrase for each of these. Remember who you are. In all the ups and downs of David's life, over and over, you see him articulating who he is. Now, we could open the Bible and look at all these things, but I've condensed them and given you passages. So let me just give you a few of those statements of David that help us to understand the witnessing of his life, that he understood who he was. David said to the Philistine, this is with Goliath, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth. We get it translated, Lord Almighty. It means the Lord of all hosts. I'm not just some, you're looking at me and seeing some rinky-dink little dink, you know. Here's Dinky. But you need to understand that in this moment, I am the agent of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he knew that. Why? Because the Spirit of God came upon him when he was anointed by Samuel. And this is about a year or two later in his life. And when he stands and speaks those words are coming from the throne of heaven. In that moment, David knew who he was, and he was God's appointed agent. And it wouldn't have mattered if Goliath was 9 cubits tall or 90 cubits tall, he was going to topple. Because he wasn't fighting flesh and blood. And David never forgot that. And then another time, he said, he rescued me. Now listen to this. Because he delighted in me. He did. 15 years being chased, illegitimate kid, disrespected by your father, by your brothers, on and on and on. But you know what? He found a father who delighted in him, and he knew that. Some of you come from backgrounds that aren't pretty. In fact, some of you come from backgrounds that have deep scars in them. So did David. But somehow, as David walked with God and communed with God and related to God and gave himself to God, he began to understand the delight that God has in his child, just like the delight that a parent has in their child. And we who've had the privilege of being parents delight in our children, and yet not one of our kids was perfect. And by the way, as much as you love your grandkids, they aren't either. They're all viral carriers of a virus called sin, transgression. I've often said this. I never had to teach Sarah or Joy how to lie. I never had to teach them that. I never had to teach them how to be selfish. I didn't say, okay, Sarah, you're doing a really bad job of being selfish. Now listen. I never had to do that. You know why? They're viral. They're carriers. We're all carriers. But you know what? In spite of that, as we embrace Jesus Christ and we move into an adopted relationship as full sons and full daughters of the Most High God, he delights in us. And he chooses to do that. He chooses not even to see our sins. And their sins and our lawless deeds I'll remember no more. I just love this. I get so excited about this part. You know, it's the doctrine of imputed righteousness, and it's not often taught. But that's exactly right. Today, when you go before the throne, and the only reason you can go before the throne with boldness or confidence, you know that verse in Hebrews 4:16? I have it down. Actually, I'm going to write it down here in just a minute for you. It says, now therefore, let us come before the throne of grace with confidence or with boldness to find grace and strength when you've messed up. That's how that verse reads, in our time of need. God says, when you've messed up, come boldly. Well, I got news for you. Righteousness cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness. And in fact, it's very clear in the scriptures that the righteousness of God would consume the unrighteousness of men. So how can an unrighteous person come boldly, let alone just come unboldly before the throne? I'll tell you why. Because God said, when you embrace Jesus as your Savior, and by the way, I hope you have today. It's a wonderful deal. And it's available to all. But he says, when you've embraced Jesus as your Savior, I'm choosing to wrap you in the righteousness of my Son. Just as our sin and the penalty for our sin was imputed, reckoned over to Jesus, his righteousness was reckoned over to us. That's imputation. That's the doctrine of imputation, and you can trace it through Scripture. In fact, next week's Dallas Seminary Week. Lewis Sperry Chafer, president of Dallas, many years, wrote in his systematic theology that when the believer understands the doctrine of imputed righteousness, it'll bring more peace to his soul and delight to his experience than even his understanding of the doctrine of salvation, of which this is a part. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but today when God looks at you, he has chosen to see you perfect. And then he sends the Spirit of God to help you become what he already sees you being. He has already said, there you are, right at my right hand, perfect. And you could say, but God, I'm not perfect yet. And he says, that's okay. Spirit of God, help him. I'm still looking at you like this. I see you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You look just like Jesus to me. Gosh, you're great. I delight in you. I sing over you. That is the reason we come boldly before his throne. It isn't us. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. In case you're wondering, this is the concept of grace. And in the Old Testament, David understood the grace of God. And I'm going to give you my cookies on the lowest shelf definition of grace. I mean, you can talk to me about an unmerited favor and God's riches at Christ's expense, but here's the one I like the best. God is for me. The heart of God is for his children, just like the heart of earthly parents are for their kids. Now, you're not always for everything your kids do, but you're for your kids. You know what? If imperfect earthly parents can be that way towards their earthly children, how do you think a perfect Heavenly Father implements that principle? Way better. I only pass this on to you because this is such freeing truth, and I know sometimes people get worried about this. I'm not teaching perfectionism. This is a positional righteousness. We're not practically there yet. That's why the Holy Spirit is helping us to become what God already sees us being. And that's such a powerful thought. God already sees me like this, and he sent the Holy Spirit to help me become what I so different than typical pulpit message, which is become what you're not. You know what God's saying? Become what you are. What a difference is that message. By the way, look at Hebrews. There's many verses. I could take you to Philippians 3 and so forth, but the clearest passage that enunciates this is Hebrews chapter 10, and it's not on your notes here, so you have to look this one up. This is all sort of extra. Hebrews 10, 14. Let me start in verse 11. Day after, this is the great comparison chapter between the old covenant and the sacrificial system and the sacrifice of Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews is comparing it. Day after day, verse 11 of Hebrews 10, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They merely cover them for the moment. Then he says, but, verse 12, when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's a cultural way of saying that sacrifice was fully accepted by God, or he would not have put him in the honored position. Since that time, he, Jesus, waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. You ever heard that phrase before? We talk about that. We even sing songs about that, etc., etc. But you know, that's only the first half of the sentence. There's a comma after that. Waits for his enemies made his footstool. Now listen very closely to these words I'm going to read. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, I want to read that one more time because this is a truth that we have a hard time believing. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And here you have the difference between positional righteousness. Righteousness, and I'm going to abbreviate that. And practical righteousness. Positionally, God has said, you are now, because you are in Jesus, and I'm putting, he says this, I've got a spot reserved for you at my right hand. You are now a co-heir with Jesus. Do you realize we are a participant in all of the blessings and good stuff that's going to happen to Jesus? We're part of that. He's adopted us. The principle of adoption here is not just sort of adopted into a lower position. No, we're placed as a full son or daughter. We're brother, we're sister with Jesus. We have a position in his right hand. And God says, from now on, I'm going to see you just as perfect as I see my son. Boy, you look good today. When he wakes up, no, he doesn't wake up because he never slumbers or sleeps, but when he looks at your wallet photo, if he has a wallet, he smiles. Because you just look just like his son. Whoa, Raj. Now, got news for you. Raj ain't there yet. Practically, I'm not there yet. I'm still under construction. But I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to the day of his completion. But the point I want to make is that when you understand this principle, I'm going to make a very strong statement here. It changes everything about your life. Most evangelical believers have fallen prey to the subtle lies of Satan, which get augmented by the culture in which we live, which is a performance-based culture. I mean, it starts with the way you obey your parents as a kid. You get paddled if you don't, and you get blessed if you do. You go to school. You get good grades if you perform. You get bad grades if you don't perform. You go into a job. You get raises if you perform. You don't get raises if you don't perform. And so when we approach our faith and our relationship with God, we take that same mentality into it, and we believe God blesses us if we perform, but God doesn't really like us much if we don't. And we're on the outs with him, and we let our relationship with God go up and down just as the circumstances of our life go up and down. We feel in intimacy, out of intimacy, and most of the time we feel out of intimacy. We feel inadequate. We have insecurity in terms of our relationship. Fellowship with God is strained. We don't really like to pray. And frankly, most of us go around thinking God isn't really pleased with us. And it's like being with a boss or a supervisor who doesn't like you a whole lot. You know, if you've ever had a boss or a supervisor who in the interactions with you always makes you feel inadequate and incompetent and not very good, and you come away from those interactions feeling beaten down and diminished, Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How much do you look forward to going and spending time with that person? Some of you have relatives like this. I didn't want to say spouses, but we'll just say at the relative level. But how much do you enjoy being with those people? And come on, be honest. You enjoy it? No, you don't. You do it out of duty or to save your neck if it's your job, but you duck into bathrooms. I did. First boss I ever had. Man, I see him coming down the hall. Man, I'd duck into the bathroom, the stall, and hide until he passed. Because every time we interacted, it ruined the rest of my day and sometimes my week. The problem with most of us as believers is that's how we view God, as the ultimate supervisor who is not pleased, and who every time he looks at us just goes, ugh. And you know the perpetrator of that lie is Satan, because he knows if he can get you in that condition, he will cripple you for kingdom work. But when you understand your identification, which is why David could say, oh God, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows this. Now, it took him a while to get there. You become dangerous. Suddenly, you are an agent, a bold agent of truth and grace, because you know that the smile of God is assured and your relationship unfettered, and you can go into his presence at any moment. I used to think I could go into his presence. I never thought I could go boldly. Billy Graham could go boldly. I could never go boldly. But the only moments I felt that I could maybe even say, hi, was like, you know, when I'd done something really spectacular, like lead a great Bible study and two people embrace the Lord as their Savior, or, you know what I'm saying? Performance mentality. And I didn't understand my identification. If you understand the fact that God has chosen to position you as perfect forever. I don't know how else to say it. I'm just using scriptural words here. Perfect forever. And you can talk about Philippians 3, where Paul talks about not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness which comes from Jesus. He doesn't say a righteousness that will come from Jesus. It's a righteousness that you have now. I can take you to, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God in him. We might be, actually in the Greek, the righteousness of God in him. I'm only telling you this because I want to scream. I just get so bugged at the number of believers that just kind of go through life with faces long enough to suck oatmeal out of gas tanks, look like they were weaned on dill pickles. You know, I mean, it's just like, oh, this is such a long struggle. I know, man, someday I'm going to get to heaven, maybe, if I do enough. I used to do evangelism campaigns where, you know, you ask those questions. If you were to die tonight, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you go to be with the Lord in heaven? And people out of good, solid evangelical, oh, yeah, I know that. Then I'd ask them this question. Well, if the Lord met you at the gate of heaven and said, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer? Now I'm going to tell you, I was shocked. I'm talking to the board members of major evangelical churches, and I'm listening to them say, well, you know, my wife and I have been very faithful in attendance at this church for 42 years, and I've taught Sunday school for 20 years. We are good givers. We not only support the church, we support mission agencies. And they're listing all this stuff, and I'm saying, well, it's all good, but that's not why you get into heaven. Ask that question of a bunch of people in your church, and I will guarantee you, you will get shocked, because they're going to tell you all the stuff. And I got news for you. There is only one reason that you get into heaven, and that is because you have trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sins. And because of your faith in him and what he has done on your behalf, you get admitted to heaven. That is it and it alone. It is not faith in Jesus plus works. Don't ever buy into that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. How much clearer can God make it? But what we do is we short-circuit the sanctification part. We think salvation comes by faith and sanctification comes by works. Baloney! It's all by grace, and it is as we yield our lives to him that he comes in and begins to work through us Our job is to yield and to trust, and his job is to do and to be. Even Oswald Chambers talks about this. He doesn't say, you were called to be in the light. You were called to be light. God changes our nature to be light. It's not like I've got to work hard so I can be light. I'm sorry for saying all this, but and I won't take all this time on all these principles, but the point I want to make is this. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Listen to David talking. Do you realize what he's saying here? Oh, God, thank you that you smile when you look at me, and I'm the apple of your eye, and that you delight in me. The prophet talks about you sing over me. You rejoice in me. Why? Because me is so good? No. But because you look just like Jesus to God, and he has positioned you as his son or daughter and loves you as much as he can ever love you. And if you never did one thing for God, he'd still love you that much. Now I'm going to say one other thing. When you start doing things for God, you're doing it not to earn brownie points with him, because that's back to performance again, but you are so overwhelmed with his love and his grace, so unbelievable what he has done, that you say, oh man, and I could do this? Whoa! And you start serving God not out of fear, but out of love. Perfect love casts out fear. Most Christians live in fear. Sorry for being all worked up about this, but this is the key to why David flourished. There's more, but this is the key. That he knew whose he was. Not just who you are, but whose you are. And you, that's why he could say, I come against you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth. Whose you are. Now the question is, do you see yourself through God's eyes? Hebrews 10:14, perfect forever, those who are being made holy. God knows you're under construction, but he's chosen to see you this other way. Could he see you like this? Yes. By the way, if you want prima facie evidence of that fact, go to the book of Corinthians. All of us know that the Corinthian church was perfect, right? Never had a problem. They were just, right? Come on, folks. What were the Corinthians full of? Tell me. Yeah? What else? Was there a church more messed up from any of the letters of the New Testament than the church at Corinth? Can you think of one? I can't. Do you know how the Lord begins as he dictates those words to his scribe Paul? Do you know how he starts the book of Corinthians? Oh, you dirty, rotten sinners at Corinth! Get with it! Is that how he says? Listen to how this book begins. To the saints in Christ in Corinth. Now, what's a saint? A holy one. A set apart one. He looks at those people screwing up. And he says, oh, you blessed holy ones. Why? Because they were clothed in the righteousness of Jesus in his sight. And he chooses to see them. Then he says, now, Holy Spirit, work with them over here to help them become what I already see them being. Boy, if you get this one principle, it will change the way you live your life. You will pray differently, you will worship differently, you will fellowship, you'll even feel greatly different about who you are because you will understand the worth that you have in God's eyes. And that is the only reason he can say, come boldly to receive grace and strength in your time of need. When you've messed up, come running. I'm going to, just like little kids, remember moms and dads, little kids messed up, they come running. You say, oh, look at you. You have torn your little leggings and you have dirtied your dress. That was our kids, you know, getting ready for church. That was always dangerous to get them ready too soon, you know. So you are now going to live in that dirt, and I know your knee is skinned, but fix it yourself because you've been disobedient. So there. Is that how we treat them? No. Well, why do we think God's going to, oh, you dirty, rotten sinner, you don't get to come near me because you're bad. Come on, folks. I will be a father to you. Do you know what he says? My arms are open wide. And when you're hurting and when you're afraid and when you've fallen, you come running. I am so grateful for that because I fall a lot. But I know that I have a Father who lifts me up, puts his arms around me, and says, you need some mercy and some grace right now. You need some strength. I'm going to help. David knew whose he was as well as who he was in God's sight. Now, if you're wandering and beating yourself up today, if you've placed yourself on the shelf, and I know Christians who have, well, I'll never get over that thing that I did. It was so bad. Just remember God's perspective. Here's a simple little picture. I didn't bring any cash with me today because around Mount Hermon you don't need it. So all I have in my pocket are hearing aid batteries, so I can't do, okay? But if I had a crisp $20 bill right now, and then I had an old crumbled up $20 bill, and I held both of them up in front of you, which one's worth more? Best answer I've ever heard. Truth is, you can buy the same amount with either one of those bills. So, can I tell you something? David was a crumbled up 20. But he was a man after God's own heart, and he did great stuff. Now, do you think I've spent enough time on point one? Okay, let's go to point two out of five. Two, the principle of expectation. We've got the principle of identification, principle expectation. Realize that God is active on your behalf. Why? Because he's for you. He's a God of grace. So David writes, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine, early in his life. In God I trust, I will not be afraid, he writes later. What can man do to me? I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies. Now, here's a verse you need to write down, just like Hebrews 10:14, 2 Chronicles 16:9. These are some verses that I've chosen to memorize because I've just been so astounded. You ready for this? Here it is. Don't miss this verse. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro across the whole earth, seeking to bless, or in the Hebrew, support, those whose hearts are trusting in him. Do you know what God's looking for? I grew up thinking he was looking for people he could zap. My grandmother used to say, now, son, when you go out in the backyard, remember, God is watching you. Okay, I'll be really careful, you know. I didn't understand. I don't think grandma did either. She loved the Lord, but she grew up in the German Brethren, and, you know, they thought a lot about zapping. The eyes of the Lord are constantly ranging over the earth, looking for people whose hearts, literally in the Hebrew, are abandoned in trust to him. David, over and over, abandons in trust. He says, Lord, who else do I have but you? I don't have anyone else. And God says, great, let me be strong on your behalf. Beware of allowing our expectations to be our limitations. Our problem is we expect God to treat us in ways like humans treat us. We aren't aware. Look at Paul. My life verse is actually Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, now as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you know what Paul was expecting? That Jesus Christ would somehow be made visible, and I like the word magnified, bigger, more bold, more clear. That was his expectation. Wherever he was, in chains, in not chains, he expected that. Folks, what are you expecting God to do in your life? What do you expect him to be capable of? Are we limiting God by our fear, our lack of trust, etc.? Okay, third principle. I promise I will get you to the worship service this morning. Although I could keep you here. You know, there's just so much in David's life that is just amazing. Third principle is the principle of determination. Because he knew whose he was, and because he had an expectation that God would be at work, which, by the way, has become a little byline here. Ron Singley kind of dropped that into our vocabulary here. God's at work. God's always at work. God is always at work. We just need to open our eyes to see where he's at work so we can join him. You know what? Our staff now expects God to be at work. Not presumptuously, but we know he's going to be at work. And our goal is to get out of the way so he can work, to yield ourselves, yield our members, you know, as members of righteousness. We aren't trying to do God's work for him. We just want to be available when he wants to work through us. Great, we're going to work. This is a big lesson for Roger because it's called giving up control. I know you are all really good at this, but that's a toughie for me. I'm a high-controlled dude. A lot of leaders are high-controlled dudes. That's how they become leaders. But you know what? A good Christian leader gives up control, allows God to control. The more we do that, the gooder it gets. Okay, principle of determination. Saul replied, "You're not able to go out and fight him. You're only a boy." But David did. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear, but David escaped. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but David kept moving. David's men were talking of stoning him. Boy, that's a toughie when your close friends turn against you. David kept going. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. Well, that's hard. David said, "My son, who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life." Ever had children turn against you? During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years, economic problems. This is interesting. At the end of his life, once again there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. In his old age, his old enemies, the old patterns began to attack again. But in all of these things, because he knew whose he was, and because he expected God to be at work, David never gave up. He was tenacious. He believed. He trusted. What would have happened if David had quit? What would have happened? Well, you'll see at the end, there's a lot of things that would happen. Vince Lombardi, always one of my favorite football coaches, used to say to his men, "Press on, men. Nothing can take the position of tenacity." Walter Payton, one of the great running backs in the NFL, ran over 9 miles carrying a football with someone knocking him down every 4.6 yards. He kept getting up and running and getting up and running and getting up and running. Now, you can't do that in your own strength. I will tell you, you will run out. I know. But if you know whose you are and you expect God to be active on your behalf and you are abandoning your heart in trust to him, then this determination doesn't become a human determination, but it becomes a God-inspired determination because you are aware of how to answer this question. Are the obstacles greater than the resources or than the resource? And the answer is no. And when you understand whose you are and the fact that God, you expect him to be active, then the truth is you can keep going. Now, you don't do it in your own strength, but you're trusting, which is the key issue. Proverbs 24:16. Here's another wonderful verse to write down. Proverbs 24:16. "Though a righteous man falls, 7 times he rises again. The wicked, however, stay down." Isn't that an interesting verse? Though a righteous man falls, he doesn't stay down. So how do you do this? Well, principle of concentration. You renew your sense of mission, you renew your sense of purpose, and I'm going to add another thing. You renew your relationship, especially going back to point one, that identification issue. Actually, you could teach the whole lesson on that one principle of identification. But you go away and you realize, God, I've been trying to please you all these years by doing stuff. Now I realize that you love me apart from doing stuff. All these years I've been beating myself up because I don't think I'm really a great asset to your kingdom. And I realize now that you just love me for who I am. I remember one of the challenges as a parent, you know, you have different children and they do life differently. I remember Rach and I reminding ourselves over and over, because we had one child that was a little more like Roger and one child that was a little more like Rachel. And so the inclination is the child that's more like you, you tend to feel a little more comfortable with, a little more compatible with, and you tend to, even though you're not trying to, but you bestow subtle favors upon that child. Rach and I used to say, okay, how we doing here? And she'd say, well, I think you da-da-da-da with so-and-so. And I say, ah, you're right. Okay, I'll spend a little more time. You know, it's harder for me at times to connect. Yeah, I know. By the way, and we do this, we self-corrected, because we didn't want our kids to ever sort of feel like one parent loved them more than the other. We wanted to do our darndest to love them completely. Well, I got news for you. You know what? When you renew that relationship and you realize how much God loves you, and He doesn't love you more or less than anyone else who's His child, you all look like Jesus to Him. He's already excited about having you join Him in heaven. In fact, the angels don't even get this. It says the angels are in consternation over this that God has done. Aren't these the rebellious, sinful people down here? And God says, hey, they look like Jesus. They got the honored position. The angels are going, I don't get this. We get our positions by ministering, by performing. You don't get this by performance. You get it by grace. Oh, it's good stuff. Okay, David served God's purpose in his own generation, and then he died. That's a pretty good statement. That'd be a great epitaph. Roger served God's purpose in his own generation, and then he died. I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, in Acts. David kept asking this question, what does God's heart long for, and how can I be a part of what He wants to do in that area? So, did bad things happen to David? Was it ever too late? Here's the last principle we're going to focus on. The principle of rededication. And I want to say this. It's never too late to start over. I want to say that again. It's never too late to start over. I have a friend who went through a very hard marriage and eventually it fell apart. Actually, in this case, not to his credit. I mean, he was doing everything he could to save it. But and it's never one-sided, and I know that. But the initiative to save it was coming from one quarter and not from the other at that point. And he thought he was done, washed up, never be used of God again. I spent years talking to him about this. But it took years before he actually could believe. And this is an issue of faith. It starts with cognition, but it takes a little while to get down to the faith part where you really believe it's true. You kind of know it's true, but you don't believe it. Okay? Today, his life is as rich, it's richer than it's ever been. His ministry is stronger than it's ever been. It's gooder than it's ever been. It's never too late to start over. In fact, let me tell you, all through Scripture, there is a consistent theme of starting over. You look at the people. Did Peter have to start over? Yeah, he did. Did Abraham have to start over? Yeah, he did. My little girls used to say, why did he lie about his wife? You correct us for disobedience. Why didn't he, you know? On and on and on. The great heroes of Scripture. How about the great heroes of today? Any starting over? Look around you in this room. We are the company of the starting over. We are. David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why is he saying that? Because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had arranged the murder of her husband, Uriah. Uriah, is that right? Yeah, Uriah. He was an accessory to murder. He was a conspirator. He would be guilty of capital a capital crime. And when Nathan comes to him, you talk about courage. Nathan points his finger and says, "You are the man." And David in that moment could have had Nathan slaughtered just like that. And no one would have thought twice about it. Instead, David in that moment was cut to the quick, tore off his robes, sackcloth and ashes, and then he writes that Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit," because he had a hard heart before that, "to sustain me. Then will I teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you." What if David had given up? What if he'd given up at that moment? I'm going to tell you about that in just a minute, but let's go to the next one. David gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "Be strong, show yourself a man, and observe all that the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go." Do you realize that when you look at the book of Proverbs, which Solomon wrote after hearing his father charge him this, that chapters 4, 5, 6, 7 are all chapters concerning adultery and the fact that adultery leads to significant consequences. Solomon got it. David didn't give up. He learned from his ways. He charged Solomon. Now listen, falling down doesn't make you a failure. Staying down does. Falling down doesn't make you a failure. Staying down does. Now, you ready for this? Remember we told you you're going to be in the airplane looking down on David's life. Do you know? I was shocked to find this out. I didn't know this when I started this study on David. David's 20 most productive years as the king of Israel, as the spiritual leader, as the singer of Israel, as the songwriter and worship leader of Israel, his 20 most productive years were after his sin with Bathsheba. Satan will do everything he can to play your blooper reel. You know, all the boo-boos and mistakes and sins and transgressions, the dumb things you've said, the stupid things you've done, the hurtful things you've been part of. He'll play that over and over because he wants to handicap you, wants to cripple you, wants to make you feel unworthy and insignificant. He wants to do everything he can to render you handicapped for God's kingdom, and he'll play that reel over and over, and some of you listen to that a lot. All I'm trying to say to you today is, God doesn't have a blooper reel for you. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Hebrews 10, 18. Go a little further in that chapter. Or Isaiah, "And their sins will be removed as far as the what is from the what?" How far is that, folks? So why are we trying to say to God, "No, you're not that good. No, I don't think you're really going to do that." Satan even likes to say that. God can't be that good. Or if God really knew you. See how stupid it sounds in this context? But yet, you know what? We fall prey to this. And we live crippled lives because of this. Which of these five principles should be a focus for you at this stage in your life? Look back over them. Principle of identification, principle of expectation, principle of determination, principle of concentration, principle of rededication. Even though David failed and failed and failed, over and over he would metanoia, repent, change his mind. Because he knew whose he was, he came back right boldly into his father's presence and God restored him. It's never too late to start over. Many of you know the story of Butch O'Hare. In fact, my wife just flew, she's flying back through that a week from now. as she comes back from being with her mom and sisters. But anyway, O'Hare Airport, busiest airport, I think, in the country. If it's not, it's the second busiest or something like that. But Butch O'Hare was a World War II hero, Navy pilot. He left on a mission with his squadron of planes. They were going off to attack a carrier of Japanese ships. And as he got airborne, he realized that the crew had forgotten to fill his gas tanks. So he was up there with very little fuel. So he radioed the squadron commander. Squadron commander says, turn to the carrier, we'll go on with the mission. As he's returning to the carrier, he realizes that the Japanese have lured all of the planes from that carrier to this other zone, and they have sent an attack squadron to down the carrier. And there isn't one plane left on that carrier to fight, and he alone is there with empty fuel tanks. I'll just tell you what happened. He was an amazing pilot. He started diving in there, shooting planes down, and he shot and shot and shot until he completely ran out of ammunition. Then he started chasing them to try to clip their wings off with his wings, clip the tail off. He actually downed a couple of planes that way, crippling his plane in the process, until finally, the Japanese later wrote, crazy, crazy, crazy. This guy's crazy. They aborted the mission. He saved the lives of thousands of men on that carrier single-handedly. In his attempt to get back, because he's out of gas now with a crippled plane, he crashes on the deck and he's killed. When they retrieved the camera out of his plane is when they realized what he had done. They didn't know about all this. Now, that's story one. Story two, a guy by the name of Easy Eddie, he was a lawyer for Al Capone. He ignored all the crimes, horrible crimes that Capone committed, and he would get him out of trouble over and over. But he had one soft spot, Easy Eddie did, and that was his small son. After years of rearing this kid, and he's now getting ready to be a teenager, he decided that he no longer wanted to be a part of the mob, Capone's clan. And so he went to the police, and he testified against the mob, and that is how Capone and his cronies ended up in prison, is because their lawyer, Easy Eddie, went to the officials. 1 year later, Easy Eddie was gunned down on the street in retribution. But he gave a great gift to his son at great cost, because he told his son that unlike his father, he wanted his son to live a life of cleanliness. Easy Eddie was Butch O'Hare's dad, and Butch O'Hare went on to be a hero. But his dad was a scoundrel. But he started over and changed the course of Easy Eddie's life. I'm sorry, of Butch O'Hare's life. All I want you to know is that it's never too late. You look at David, it's a great, great example. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this picture this morning from Scripture, so real, so flesh and blood, so applicable to where we live. And I pray, oh God, that you will take just one of these thoughts and make it a fissioning thought, something that just kind of starts fissioning and bubbling and so forth in each of our hearts. You know where our needs are today. And I pray that you will take these words out of Scripture, the example of David's life, which you have given to us as a witness, and may it become an active ingredient to help our lives become more like yours. So, Lord, I pray for each of these folks here today. May this be very instrumental in their growth and their deepening and their stretching and their trusting of you. And I pray these things in the strong name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And everyone said together, amen. Now, I'm going to just tell you, it's on tape. Some people always come, yes, it's on tape. And you have about 7 minutes to get into your seat for the worship service this morning. Thank you very much.